So our passage this morning as we continue through Philippians chapter 2 is going to be verses 12 through 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. I'll go ahead and read that again. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. One of the important things about teaching through an entire book of the Bible, going verse by verse, is that we are going to face passages that are hard to understand or may come against our own ideas of how we believe God works. I saw a video recently, and actually you can find a bunch of these videos of Christians, Jewish Christians, talking with Orthodox Jews. And in this one video I watched, the guy who's doing the video, he asks these Orthodox Jews, he goes, "Where are these words found? Old Testament or New Testament?" And this is what he reads. He says, "Yet he himself bore our sickness and carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds." The answer that every single Orthodox Jew gave to "where is this passage found?" every single one of them said, "That's in the New Testament." Their reasoning is because they say that these verses are obviously meant to describe Jesus. This is what Christians say Jesus did. They are amazed to find out that these verses are from Isaiah 53 and the prophecy of the suffering servant that we as Christians see as Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Now, there are some that claim that the reason many Jews don't know this particular passage or can't see this particular passage other than pointing to Jesus is because some claim that Isaiah 53 is a forbidden chapter in the Tanakh, that some rabbis will not even read it in the synagogues because of the obvious implications that many believe points to Jesus. Not everyone says that, but there are some that say that there are some rabbis who won't even read it. There are Jewish scholars who say that Isaiah 53 is wrongly translated by Christians as a prophecy about Jesus and is actually talking about Israel as a whole. Either way, Orthodox Jews who tend, I would say, to be some of the most vigilant about prayer and being in Scripture, reading Scripture, knowing what it says, did not know this all-important chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah. And these videos of Christians presenting Isaiah 53 to Jews and saying, "This is in the Old Testament, and you're right that it points to Jesus." In many of them, you can almost see a crisis of faith happening in their eyes in that moment. See, sometimes when reading Scripture, we face passages that are hard to understand because sometimes we just lack the context. We don't understand some of the traditions that were actually happening in that world today because we are 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years removed from it. Or we don't understand it because it seems contradictory to other parts of Scripture. And so we have to kind of work out how do these actually play together. Or we just don't like it because it describes us and how we want to live our lives and it says it's wrong and we don't like that. It still happens to me reading the Bible. I don't like that. And God, yes, I know why I don't like it. When facing passages like this, we can't ignore them. We must face them. And so we must start with prayer. We should ask God to show us what a passage means. We should look to other passages of Scripture that refer to the same passage. And often in our Bibles, we will see like these little like passages or little sections like in the margins. They're actually cross-references. And you'll see like little letters. And usually those are part of, you'll see in the margin, like cross-references. So other references in the Bible that actually help to speak to what this is actually saying. We must find trusted resources that provide comprehensive teaching about the Bible. We must approach a topic with humility, letting the Word of God show us the meaning of the passage and be willing to say that you are wrong in how we originally understood the passage. Lastly, we have to be willing to say that we don't completely understand how some things work in the Bible when it comes to God. It is okay to say, it's not easy, it is okay to say that you don't have all the answers. The Trinity, the hypostatic union, which is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man at the same time, these are just a couple examples of theological topics that can be very hard to fully comprehend. So any picture or analogy we may use to help others try to understand these topics honestly are going to be wildly incapable of fully helping us really see what it means. Today's passage presents us with one of those topics that can be difficult to wrap our heads around, and to be honest, has caused many disagreements within the universal church as a whole. The interplay between our choices and our actions and the sovereign work of God. And I hope to provide, in humility, some clarity to this passage and help us all have a more comprehensive idea of what Scripture is telling us. And so, like most of my sermons, there's going to be a lot of passages of Scripture today. How many of you grew up in church doing Bible sword drills? Anyone know what a Bible sword drill is? Usually in kids' church, we would say, okay, Bible sword drill, everyone pull out your Bible. First one to this passage, go. First kid to stand up and say, this is the passage, and find it, we'd get like a piece of candy or something. And we would do those in kids' church growing up. So it's going to kind of feel like that as we get towards the end. There's going to be like, hey, we're going to this passage. Okay, now we're going to this one. So just be prepared. The big idea today for our sermon is that God's sovereignty works through our choices and actions. So let's dig into this and what this means for us today. So let's begin at the beginning of our passage, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to do like the first two-thirds of verse 12. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence. And we'll stop right there. So Paul has just finished, as we've gone over these last 2 weeks, showing how God exalted Christ because of his humility and this ultimate view of humility that Christ was. And Paul now gives the Philippians a conclusion or an application point or a teaching point that he wants them to understand in light of the example that we see in Christ. So Paul implores his readers to continue in their obedience to Christ, as he says, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence. So this introduction to, or this instruction to continue in obedience to Christ would seem to infer that Paul is not talking about his presence physically with the Philippians. But in fact, that he may not be on the earth much longer. You know, Paul has already mentioned in this letter the adversity that he has been facing from the Romans due to his own preaching, along with the preaching of others who wanted to stir up trouble for him. His life was constantly in danger. And so while Paul has stated before and will state again in this book that he believes that God will deliver him from his imprisonment, he is still acknowledging that God may have different plans for him. So the apostle wanted the Philippians to continue in obedience, even if he were to lose his life here on earth. You know, one thing that we can take from this is the idea of integrity. See, integrity isn't just doing what we're supposed to when everyone's watching. Integrity is doing what you're supposed to, doing what you know you should, even if no one else is going to see it. And that's what Paul is trying to implore these Philippian believers. Even if I'm gone, even if I am no longer here and I am with Christ in heaven, continue in your obedience. So as we move on, the last little bit of this verse in 2:12, Paul says that though he may be gone, he implores them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the specific obedience that Paul is referring to is wanting the Philippians to continue in the working out of their salvation. Now, this is not a working that will guarantee their salvation. There's a difference here. See, the guaranteeing of our salvation is the work of Christ. Jesus secured and guaranteed our salvation with his life, death, and resurrection. See, in theology, there's this concept called the covenant of works. And so a covenant is like an agreement or a contract. And in the covenant of works, God told Adam that he would have everlasting life if he obeyed God's commands. Mainly the two commands of fill the earth and subdue it, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. That was it. Adam and Eve failed to live up to their part of the contract, and their sin, as the representatives of humanity, brought the negative effects of the covenant in the form of the curse. Since that time, humanity has had to struggle with this sinful human nature that was brought on by Adam and Eve's disobedience. But that is not where the story ends. See, through God's grace, he sent a better Adam who could completely obey the law of God, earning the blessing of eternal life from God through obedience. That greater Adam was Christ. And it is through his obedience to the law, taking then the punishment for our sins that we deserved, that he did not, because he never sinned, that we can then be made right with God. So Jesus fulfilled this covenant of works between God and man, coming to earth as a man while still being fully God. And so then Jesus then offers us the benefits that he earned through that covenant when we put our faith in him. See, putting our faith in Christ puts the guilt of our sin on Christ on the cross. And then Christ places his righteousness that he earned on the cross on us. See, it is when we understand that our works cannot save us, when we realize that we do not have the ability to save ourselves, that we put our faith in Jesus, in his works, trusting in him to give us the everlasting life that his works earned. It is there that we find our salvation. So why is Paul telling the Philippians to work out their own salvation? The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said that this working that's being talked about here is the inner spiritual life. Many of us would call it sanctification. It's this continual dying to yourself, killing the old sinful nature that is still within us. The Puritan John Owen famously made this statement, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." So there's this active part in our life in Christ that we must continue to work on and cultivate if we are to live our lives fully for the glory of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to be starting in verse 15. And in this passage, Paul is telling his readers that he's telling his readers what it kind of means to work out their salvation. And so throughout this entire chapter, this chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul tells his believers to stay away from what he calls the fruitless deeds of darkness. Instead, he tells them to walk as children of light. And as we look at these verses here in Ephesians 5, we will see Paul tell his readers how they are to be consistent in their lives following after God. And so Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 15, we're going to go through verse 21. So he says, "Be careful," or "pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So according to Paul, working out our salvation means paying attention to the way we live our lives. We are supposed to use wisdom in how we conduct ourselves. And as Christians, we believe that the ultimate source of wisdom is the Word of God. This right here, this collection of books and letters, is God's instruction on everything about righteous living. This is the most comprehensive manual for life and godliness that has ever been or ever will be put together. Turn with me real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I've shared these verses before. These verses really, in many ways, have kind of become the focus of my preaching. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, says this: all scripture is inspired by God. Some translations may say God breathed. The Greek there is theopneustos. That means it is breathed out from God. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice it did not say for some good works, but every good work. This is our instruction manual. If we want to find wisdom, we must look to Scripture. We do not find wisdom in self-help books because we cannot help ourselves. When you try to use a self-help book or a self-help podcast, you are being helped by a person who can't help themselves. Yourself. You will find yourself in the same place you started. So then, a lot of us, that self-help book or thing didn't work. I'm going to try a different self-help book. That's not going to do it either. It's still an attempt at self-help. And in trying to help yourself, you will find that you are unable to help yourself, again, because you cannot change yourself. I believe Einstein called that insanity, doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result. That is not wisdom. We must be in the Word of God daily, soaking ourselves in its truth and applying its teachings to every aspect of our lives daily. That is how we will understand the will of God. This is where we gain wisdom. See, Paul then, here in Ephesians, tells his readers not to get drunk on wine, which leads to unholy living, but instead to be filled with the Spirit, or filled by the Spirit. And if you grew up in a more charismatic tradition like I did, you may understand or may have at one time understood this filling to be something like speaking in tongues. Now, I've heard people claim that some of the most amazing and thoughtful preachers that I have ever heard, I've heard people claim, well, they're not spirit-filled because they've never spoken in tongues or prophesied, or because they have a different view of what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are than someone else. I personally believe this to be an extremely narrow and uninformed view of what the filling of the Holy Spirit is in someone's life. See, what Paul is talking about here is more than just a one-time experience that a Christian may or may not have. Instead, it is a maturing process, a maturing in holiness, and living a life that seeks to honor the Lord. One pastor that I follow got a chance to hear him preach on this particular passage. And he said, here the Greek grammar here that we see in Ephesians 5, where it says to be filled with the Spirit. the verb here that's used as be filled is actually a present active verb. So the best way for us to understanding doesn't make grammatical sense. But for us to really understand what this means here, to be filled with the Spirit, we need to read this phrase as be being kept filled by the Holy Spirit. So we are to continue to be filled with the Spirit of God in our lives. We are not filled up with the Spirit once and no need for that again. Instead, this is a continual, ongoing process that does not stop after we submit our hearts and minds to God. So how do we continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul lists some things here. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other. That is what I love about a church that sings out loud. You know, I hear it from the front row in this church. I hear you all singing our worship songs together. And when we sing together, when we sing out loud, we are actually informing each other and teaching each other about the goodness of God that we have experienced. And that's why I believe it is so important for a church to not stand there and worship, or to stand there and just be there and listen to the songs, but to actively sing out loud so that we together can encourage each other and teach each other about who God is. He says, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord. You ever had a day where you were so happy, so filled with joy that you couldn't help but you had worship songs or old hymns just playing in your head like, yes, I need that today. That's awesome. Thank you for that encouragement, God. That's one way, again, that we are continually filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, giving thanks to God for everything that you have in your life. Everything that you have, even if it seems like it doesn't feel like it's enough. I believe that God provides everything that we need in this life. Everything that we need. Does he provide more than that? Yeah, often he provides more than that. But he'll never provide you less than what you need. Submitting to one another. Humility and putting the needs of others before yourself. That is another way that we show this filling of the Holy Spirit in us. And honestly, when we submit to each other, when we show humility and put others in front before ourselves, we often get filled with this joy. That is the Holy Spirit working in us, pouring into us even more the love of God as we share it with others. Finally, it says, doing all of that in the fear of the Lord. See, working out our salvation is an active pursuit of obedience in the process of what I've already mentioned, sanctification. Sanctification is the continual weeding of our hearts and minds. Think of a garden. We recognize that the weeds of sin within us, and we pull those weeds to keep them from overtaking our garden, and we throw them into the fire. But like in a garden, when we pull the weeds, parts of those roots tend to stay in the soil and try to come back as weeds again. And so, if we are not careful, the same thing happens in our hearts and minds. Though we pull up as much as we can, those weeds have the possibility of coming back. Those old temptations that we haven't faced in years could come back at any time. And if we are not actively recognizing them for what they are, pulling those weeds, throwing them into the fire and asking God to help you recognize those things, our garden will become a mess. Our hearts and minds will become a mess, and those weeds will take over. The quote I mentioned from John Owen again fits so well. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So as we pursue obedience to God and knowing him more and more, we must do so with fear and trembling. The last couple of weeks, I've used the example of Isaiah 6, where the prophet had a vision of the throne room of God, and Isaiah came face to face with God's holiness and his splendor, and has this traumatic experience of becoming fully aware of his own sinfulness and unrighteousness in the presence of the pure, holy, and righteous God. We too, like Isaiah, must have an understanding of who we are because we know who God is. When we know his holiness, his grace, his power, his love, his wrath, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and all the rest of the attributes that you can use to describe God, it will cause us to understand how insignificant we are in light of him. And yet, even in that understanding and that feeling of being small and unholy, we can know that an all-powerful God of the universe loved us enough to send his son to take the punishment for our sins and welcome us into his kingdom when we submit to his authority. So we continue on. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. So Paul goes from telling the Philippians that they need to do this work of obedience, that they have this responsibility to seek after the Lord and obey him in fear and trembling. He goes from that to saying that it's God who makes this obedience and seeking even possible. It is God working in our hearts and minds that gives us the strength to battle sin and to fight temptations that we face every day. Without the Holy Spirit bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life, we cannot walk in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So here's where we come against it. How can we make choices and be responsible for our actions if God is the one doing the work in us to even make those choices? Here is where a lot of arguments and division have occurred in the church. I mean, I would say over the last 500 years since the Reformation, but it even goes back to Constantine in the year 400. So, I mean, we're looking 1,600 years of division. What does it mean for man to have free will? What does it mean for God to have all sovereignty and be all powerful? Spurgeon, again quoting him, was once asked if he could reconcile God's sovereignty with human will and human responsibility. And his response was, "I wouldn't even try. I would never try to reconcile two friends." See, Spurgeon argued that God's sovereignty directing all things works hand in hand with the choices that you and I make every day. That may seem confusing. It may seem contradictory. But I think that the best example that I can bring to you that God's sovereignty and human choice do not contradict each other, but actually work together in a way that we may never fully understand, is by looking to Jesus and what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. So the last couple of weeks, we've looked at how Christ, part of the Trinity, as God, came to earth as a human. And in that coming to earth, Christ did not cease to be God. He kept his divine nature. One of the main tenets of the Christian faith is that Christ was both fully God and fully man. According to human reasoning and basic logic, that shouldn't be possible. You're either fully God or fully man. And yet, in God, it works together. Fully God, fully man. And like I said, this concept has broken into many arguments in the church, again, about God's sovereign reign controlling all things compared to the choices that we make. And the two sides, you know, the typical two sides that we are Calvinists and Arminians. based on the teachings of John Calvin and the teachings of Jacob Arminius. So many Calvinists would say that God controls everything. There are no maverick molecules. Every single thing in the universe is held in place by God according to his will and his design. While the Arminian camp would say, yeah, God's in control, but he doesn't direct my every action. God is a gentleman that allows me the free choice to do as I please, like whether to follow after him or not. Now, obviously, these are not comprehensive views. These are little snapshots of what I would say both sides believe. I believe that we must take the working of both God's sovereignty and human choice together in the same way that we view the divinity and humanity of Jesus. They are not in conflict with each other, but rather are intertwined together. And while, again, there are a lot of differences in how that interplays, we're never actually going to be able to fully understand it until we're in heaven. Are there aspects of God's sovereignty and human will that I believe Calvinists get right? Yes. Are there aspects of God's sovereignty and human will that Arminians get right? Yes. We may conflict, no matter what side you're on how these actually interplay together. But the point is, God is in control and we have choices to make. And so what I want to do is provide scriptures. And this is where our sword drill comes in. About showing how God in scripture says God is sovereign over everything. Then provide scriptures that command we as humans have choices to make and are responsible for those choices. And then finally show passages of scripture that we see how both the sovereignty of God and the choices that humans made actually work together to bring about the purposes of God. So let's start with the examples that show that God is in control of everything. Turn with me to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, 33. So I would say that there's context into this in Proverbs. Proverbs, especially after chapter like 7 or 8, is basically just a bunch of like these two-line sayings of wisdom. Proverbs 16, 33. Says this. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So a lot that they're using to describe here was a stone that had symbols on it. And these would be cast or thrown to see how they would fall, giving the answer to a question or a problem. Think of it today like rolling dice. Okay? In Exodus, the high priest had what were called the Urim and Thummim. And these were two stones that were part of the priest's breastplate that were, had a little pocket for him that would be cast in the presence of the Lord to determine the will of God if there seemed to be no clear direction for the people. And so scripture declares that the random outcomes of casting lots are actually the direct decisions of the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles actually cast lots to decide between Matthias and, was it Judas called Barsabbas? That between these two guys, who would be the replacement for Judas? The lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the apostles. Move with me again. Job 42, verse 2. And in this passage, the book of Job is very interesting when it comes to the thought of God's sovereignty. And I'll be honest, it's a book that Calvinists love. They love Job because it talks about how God is in control of everything. And we see that here in verse 2 of Job 42, see, God has just talked to, or basically kind of given this rebuke of Job, and Job goes here in verse 2, it says, I know that you can do anything. No plan of yours can be thwarted. See, Job lost his children in the beginning of this book, lost his livestock, lost his fields, had his body covered in sores because God allowed Satan to do that to Job, but said, don't take his life. Job's friends, as we see throughout this book, comfort, and I use air quotes on purpose, comfort him by telling him it's all his fault. Job then complains to God, saying, I didn't deserve this. And God responds to Job by saying with a loud voice from the whirlwind, I am God. I made you. I made the world. I made the great creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. Who are you to question me? I can't imagine how small I would feel if I heard God say that in the wind to me. So in response, Job admits, that's right, God is the one with all power and authority, and whatever God commands to happen will happen. So now, I could give you many more scriptures that point to this, God's sovereignty over all things. But I know you guys eventually want to get to lunch, so let's move. Again, even just seeing in these two, we have to admit, Scripture does declare that God is sovereign over all things. So let's now look at passages of Scripture in which humanity is told we have choices to make, and we're responsible for those choices. Let's go to Joshua chapter 24. And this is a famous passage in Joshua. You'll probably mainly recognize it from the very end of verse 15. But Joshua 24, the Israelites have, for the most part, cleared the land of Canaan and have started to settle in their various places where the various tribes were given their land. And Joshua provides this kind of last exhortation to the people of Israel. And in verses 14 and 15 of Joshua 24, it says, therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. Get rid of the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and worship the Lord. But if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourself today. Which will you worship? The gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living? As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. See, Joshua is giving clear directive to the Israelites. They have a choice as to who or as to what God or gods they will follow. They can choose to follow the true God that delivered them from Egypt or to follow after the little g gods of the peoples of Canaan. They had a choice to make, and they were responsible for the choice that they made. Now let's go back to the New Testament. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And this is Jesus speaking to the crowds of people. And in Mark 8, 34, he says, calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So Jesus told his disciples and the crowds, humanity had a choice to make in terms of following after Jesus. Some will choose to follow after Christ. Some will not. Whatever you choose, you are responsible for the consequences of your decision. So now we've got two more verses we're going to look at. And these are passages in Scripture where we see God's sovereign work working through the choices that men have made. So the first one, back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 50. I told you, Bible sword drills, going back and forth. Genesis chapter 50. And this, we're going to be in verse 20. And this verse here, this is after the famine and Joseph has introduced himself to his brothers. They've gone back to Israel. They've gotten their father, brought Jacob down to see Joseph for the first time in decades. And they've settled in Egypt, and Jacob has now died. And Jacob told Joseph not to do anything to his brothers for the sins that they had committed against him. So after Jacob's death, his brothers come back to Joseph. The brothers come back to Joseph and say, hey, don't forget what Dad said. Don't forget what Dad said. And so in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says this to his brothers. He says, you planned evil against me, but God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. The choices of Joseph's brothers were awful. They were jealous of a brother who they believed was more loved by their father, and evidence showed that Joseph was more loved by Jacob than the other brothers. A brother who said that he had dreams of his parents and brothers bowing down to him. And in their jealousy, they took Joseph's beautiful coat, the coat of many colors, tore it up, covered it in sheep's blood, told their father, Jacob, that Joseph had been eaten by wild animals and sold him into slavery into Egypt. Had his brothers not committed this evil against Joseph, Joseph would not have been perfectly placed to save his family and all of Egypt from a famine that lasted 7 years. Even in the sinful, evil choices of Joseph's brothers, God was working to bring health and safety to those very people. One other passage. I swear we're almost done. I know when pastors say that, you're like, oh, great, we've got 20 more minutes. We're almost done. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. And this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to the people after the room was filled and everyone starts speaking in different languages, and all these Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem hear their home languages from the countries that they're from, thinking everyone's drunk. And Peter stands up to tell the people that actually this was prophesied about. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and he told us about this. And so in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, he says this. Peter says, fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. So, preaching to the Israelites who were there in Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost, Peter says that sinful people, the sinful Jews, with the help of the religious leaders, Judas, Pontius Pilate, and the Roman guards, had Jesus put to death on the cross according to what? God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Sinful humanity had the choice to be offended by Jesus Christ. They made that choice. To dismiss his teachings as heresy, and to put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God the Father, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, planned in advance that Jesus would die on the cross for the sins of humanity. It was not plan B, it was always plan A. The prophecies throughout the entire Old Testament show us this, that this was how God would redeem humanity. God works sovereignly through human choices. Scripture makes clear declarations attesting to this fact. Humans make choices and are responsible for their actions. Again, Scripture makes this clear, attesting to this fact. These two things are not in conflict with one another, but work together to bring about God's plan for redemption in the world. There is a working together of our choices and actions that comes together with the sovereign will of God that we will never fully comprehend how that actually works. I'll admit that. I don't understand it. And it's okay to say we don't understand. We must recognize, though, that God is working through everything, And at the same time, we're responsible for the choices we make. It sounds like a contradiction, but Scripture says both these things are clear. We're never fully going to understand it, and that is okay. Though we may view these things a little bit differently, our ultimate purpose is to view God as our Savior, to see that He is working through each and every one of us, though we don't understand how, and that we are to submit our lives to Him. If we can come together on that, I don't care if you're a hardcore Calvinist or a hardcore Arminian, I don't care. Can we understand God is in control? We have choices to make. And in that, all that matters is that we serve a God who loves us and takes care of us. In the end, we must remember that as Christians, we serve a good God. If you have repented of your sin and submitted your life to Christ, trusting in His work to save you from your sins, the Holy Spirit is working in you to will and to act through your choices. And as we saw at the end of Philippians 2:13, all of that is according to God's good purposes. I won't ask you to turn here, but we'll have it up on the screen. Romans 8:28, I think, is a great one for us to remember, that we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. All of God's works will bring about His plan, His purpose, His good. God does this through the choices and actions of humans. Perhaps you are here today and you have felt God working in your heart. You want to know more about Him, what it means to follow after Him. Today is the best day to submit your life to God, who will work for your good. So my next step for you today, only one next step in this sermon, sorry guys, but this one next step is that I will submit my life to Christ. And if that is you, I would encourage you, come up to me and talk with me after service. I would love to speak with you to encourage you on what it means to follow after Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice, for Your working in our hearts and minds, for You delivering Yourself for us. How You gave of Yourself for our sins, that we could be washed clean. And though we may never fully understand what it means for God the Father to be sovereign, working in all things, and for us to have choice and will, we may never understand how those fully work together. God, I pray that we would have a unity in knowing You and choosing to follow after You, knowing that we must submit to You through the work of Your Son to have everlasting life. We thank You, Lord, and we give You praise. In Your name, amen.